My best last night, I guess, to help Randy. I kept him in a meeting until about 10 o'clock, Randy. That probably just gave you time to get to bed. See a number of visitors, and we're happy to have you with us today. Some of them are, we're happy because they're going to become a permanent member of our class, or at least some for several years. Amanda Skiles is here. See, our class really is a young adult class, but that also includes people up to about 2 years old. And Amanda is closely related to Laverne and Sonia. We're glad that they're out and with us again. And then Dean Thompson, who is famous to some of us because we know his brothers and sisters, and they've assured me that he is no better than they are. Probably no worse. No, seriously, Dean, we're glad to have you with us. And then as well, the puppeteers from St. Louis. We're happy that you all could be with us for this coming week, and we're looking forward to it. And then as well, Sonia's parents and sister and brother are with us, and we're certainly glad to have you folks. I believe you're from Indiana, Pennsylvania, Indiana. All right. Well, this morning we'll continue our study in the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at this book during our fall Sunday school lesson. Remember, 2 Corinthians is what we call a forgotten book. And the reason that we call it a forgotten book is because so often we deal with the issues that are in 1 Corinthians, but it seems like very few people actually get beyond 1 Corinthians and go and begin to look at 2 Corinthians. So let's begin our reading this morning in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounded by Christ. Verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raised the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. He also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Remember last time we looked at how that the author was identified to us as Paul. And he uses the word Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, really, the little word apostle is one of those words that is not translated. That's really a very close word according to the original, and it means one who is sent. And if one is to be an apostle, then there has to be someone who is sent, and the one who is sent in this particular case is Paul. And then there has to be someone who is the sender, otherwise the person would not be an apostle, not to be an ambassador. Or we find out that the one who sent him was Jesus Christ. And finally, if a person is to be an apostle, well, there must be qualifications. And the qualifications for Paul was this, by the will of God. What credentials and what qualifications to come and to write to us a book that we will call The Forgotten Epistle. And then in verse 3, he introduces to us one of the characteristics of God. And that characteristic is that he is the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of mercies, and he's the God of all comforts. Those three things, remember, remind us of the fact that God is identified as one who is loving. Next, he is identified as one who has mercy. And then he is identified as one who has a monopoly, completely dominates and controls comforts. Now, the comfort that he is speaking about there is not the kind of comfort that we see so often in the world, where we come and we say, well, I'm sorry. And we go our way. But the comfort that he's speaking of here, I believe, is consolation. Is the idea that you pull right alongside and that person is with you, endures whatever you're going through right to the end. That's a wonderful kind of comfort to have, so different than what we see and know of today. But another reason why Paul is going to say that he is the God of all comfort and really has a monopoly on comfort is this. Every aspect of the Godhead is involved in comfort. Here, I think he is speaking expressly of the Father. It is the Father who is really the source of all comfort. There is no comfort given that does not come from God. Every comfort that you will ever receive, it must come from God if it's to be genuine comfort. Now, this artificial comfort, or this comfort that comes in almost a mockery way, that does not come from God. That is something that we generate on our own. But real comfort, real consolation comes from God the Father. And then remember in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, we have an advocate, that's the same word, we have a comforter with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so now we see God the Son involved in the ministry of comfort. He is our comfort, a personal comfort to us. And then in John chapter 14, verses 15 and 16, we read there that he shall give you another comforter. Or literally, he will never leave you to be an orphan. But instead, he will always make it so there is one that is called alongside of you. And so, of course, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That was the other comforter that would come. And so he says, God the Father is involved. The Son is involved. The Spirit of God is involved. And that's why he can say that he is the God of all comfort. And then last week we looked how that one of the first components of comfort is forgiveness must come. Remember how that he spoke to this one woman. He says, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole. And there may be someone here this morning and you've never received Christ as your personal Savior. You don't know what it is to have comfort of your sins forgiven. That's the beginning of comfort. And if you've gone through life and it seems like one problem after another, it seems like there's no way to solve those problems, God in his mercy is dealing with you. He's saying, do you want comfort? Then you must come to the God of all comfort. And the first thing that you need to have is your sin forgiven. And sins are forgiven only in this way, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, by the fact that he died on the cross for your sins, and that he was buried and that he rose again, and if you by faith will receive his finished work, then you will know forgiveness of sins, and then you will know comfort. At least that's what Jesus spoke to this woman in Matthew chapter 9. But now as we come to verses 4 through 11, let's begin on what I believe to be the first of three major divisions in this book. This book, this epistle, is a warm epistle. It is not one where he deals with one doctrinal issue after another, but it's a personal book. We will have more of Paul's personal testimony in this book than we do in any other writing that we have in the New Testament. Here is a threefold division. I'm sure you'll see that I tried to get them all to begin with a C. And as we begin to explore my C words, well, there may be a better word, but it doesn't begin with a C that will fit in there, but maybe this will help you to remember. First of all, it is the comfort of God. This is verses 4 through 11. Next, in verses 12 through 17, I want to look at the character of a godly servant or a godly minister. And finally, from verses 20 through verse 24, the certainties of a faithful God. So we're going to look at the comforts, the character, and the certainty. Now, let's take a look at the comforts of God. What Paul is doing, he's developing the idea that there is a relationship between stress and tribulation and comfort or consolation. And you know, so often as we go through the Christian life, we don't see that there is a balance that God has put into the Christian life exactly for this reason. We think that when stress comes, or when pressures come, or when affliction comes, that God, for some reason, is dealing with us in a severe way. And Paul is writing, says, no, that's not true. There is always a balance. And if you don't see the balance, he says, then, he says, you're out of fellowship with God. Because he is the God of all comfort. And he is the source. And every aspect of the Trinity, every aspect of the Godhead, is involved in this comfort. 10 times in verses 4, or actually 3 through 11, he will mention comfort, or a derivative of that word. And 8 times he will mention pressure or stress or affliction. He says, listen, the consolation of God is more than enough to take care of any stress that would come. But you know what he's also saying? He's also saying that every true servant of God must go through stress. And he says, all right, how do you respond to stress? God gives consolation to meet those stress times, those pressure times. Now, if you're able to go through those periods of time, and if you're able to see the hand of God working, he says, then you're able to minister to others. But if not, he says, then you fail, and you will not be able to minister to others. And then Paul's going to say, now, rather than just have me give you a doctrinal dissertation, he says, let me give you a personal example. And so verses 8 through 11, we will find his personal example. And what he will say is, he said, I had sufferings due to evil men. There were men and they were out to get me and to tear me apart. Next, he says, I had physical, bodily infirmities. He says, they were enough so that the sentence of death was upon me. He says, I didn't think I would make it till noon. And he said, don't bother to fix lunch. I don't think I'll make it till then. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 27, he begins to list some of those things, dreadful things. He is beaten. He is stoned. He is shipwrecked. He is left in the deep for a day and a half. And all of these things, he says, I found the comfort of God. He said, there was an inward peace that I had. And then he said, also in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, there was an outward victory in Christ. Would Paul trade those times of suffering? No, Paul says they're valuable. He says, those are the things that qualify me now to come to you and to minister to you. Let's look at some important principles of what I call the pressure consolation principle that God would have for His servant, for His children. No pressure that God ever sends is without purpose. The minute we go through stress or through tribulation or through suffering and we say, does God have a purpose? You know what we're saying? We're saying, is He going to deal with me differently than He did the Apostle Paul? And Paul would say, oh no, He won't. Skies might be blue today, but sometime they won't always be blue. Sooner or later, God will send into the life of every believer pressure or stress or problems. And they will come for a purpose. What are some of the purposes that God may allow them to come? Well, one of them, and usually the first one that we think of, is discipline. We say, okay, God is doing this so that He might bring me into line. If you're taking notes, star that one. And out beside it, start with this. That's the one that can be avoided. Do you know that? Of all the purposes for stress, that is the one that can be avoided. If your life is according to the Word of God, He won't have to bring stress or pressures or problems into your life for discipline reasons. But I got news for you. I have a list of others, and I don't think they can be avoided, even if you're walking according to the Word of God. You see, here's what I'm saying. Contrary to the principle that those who are suffering, those who are having trouble in their lives are out of the will of God and are in sin, I say, no, that's only one reason. Actually, one of six or seven reasons that we find. Here's another reason why He brings pressure into being. One is development. Chester McCauley says this, it's God's spiritual push-ups. You know what happens when a person begins to do push-ups? It's God's weight training program. It develops the person. And what it produces is stability. James chapter 1 deals with that. And then another reason for pressures and for stress is refinement. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 7, Peter talks about, listen, God has brought these things so that He could refine you, so that He could remove dross and He could make you something beautiful and something worthwhile, a vessel of honor. And then another reason for stress is identification. Do you know what happens when pressure, when stress comes? It doesn't matter whether it's a football team. And all I can say is the Shockers have sure been stressed lately, haven't they? They actually come together and they're playing football. I'm delighted. I knew that would happen when I resigned. I knew they would get a football program out there. Frustrates me no end. Identification. The best way for people to identify one with another is you're involved in a pressure situation together. And it blends the class together. I've seen it happen at the university. Give a first test and it's hard. Median grade about 30. High grade about 42. And suddenly the class are all united. You're too hard. You're miserable. Before that, they didn't talk to each other. Now they're united, at least in one area. That's not the reason, the only reason I give hard tests, but that's a good reason. Get them to work together. Next, he gives it as an example, I think, of Job. Go back and look in the life of Job. Did Job need refinement? No. Did Job need this? No. Job was an example. And throughout the Bible, he keeps going back and says, okay, take an example. It's Job. Wow, am I glad he got that example out of the way before I came along. Do you know, as best I can tell, Job never found out why he suffered. Isn't that a beautiful principle? But he took it. And then another reason for pressure and for stress, it's for the glory of God. John chapter 9, John chapter 11, all the way through it, we find stress, pressure conditions, and you know what? It is for the glory of God. When he finishes it, people see the glory of God. Oh, I don't mind telling you, wouldn't you like God to use you, even if it is a pressure situation, for the glory of God? And then finally, a qualification for service. Now I said I'll have to get to the one that I think he's dealing with in chapter 1. Qualifications for service. He says, would you like to minister to others? Would you like to serve others? Then he says, all right, go through the pressure cooker. One time we were driving down the street and I saw a sign at a fast food place and it said this, eat with us and take the pressure off your cooker. Well, I don't know if that's exactly what Paul has in mind, but he says, listen, God puts you into the pressure cooker so that you will be qualified for service. Now, stress and affliction and trouble, it can take various forms. It can take a physical form. I think that's one of the ways that Paul had it. Maybe that's the way that we're most familiar with. But it can also take an emotional form. It can take a social form. It can take a form of circumstances. And these various things can involve the family, it can involve the job, it can involve your dating or lack of dating, it can involve school, it can involve money or inflation, it can involve illness. Can you identify with stress and with pressure? Yeah, if not, you're living in a different city than I am. Listen, the best thing about all of this is that God never sends pressure without purpose. Every time pressure comes, look for the God of all comfort to also come and to bring a measure of comfort. As I look back at my own life and I was trying to think, okay, can I identify with this? Maybe the easiest way is in a physical way. And I can remember, I don't know if I was 5 or 6 years old, whatever the age was, but maybe the time that I appreciated my mother the most was one time when we were playing hide and seek and I hid in a trash can. Terrible place to hide. Stepped on a bottle and cut my foot. And finally, I decided that I couldn't wait any longer for them to find me, and I revealed my hiding place and came up to the house, and it required several stitches. And I remember during the next several weeks that it was really necessary for Mother, because Dad was gone a good portion of the time, to carry me. And never did I appreciate the comfort of my mother as at that particular time. Recently, I had the opportunity to go and to visit a young fellow in the hospital who was burned. And as we began to look at burns, and I began to go through some of the identifications of that I had several years earlier, you know what I found? That we could be knit together. I look at a particular person that has become a very dear friend of mine, and I see how that God used those burns so that I might be able to talk to him. And I can honestly say with Paul, at least in a small measure, all right, I can see the purpose in some of the testing, some of the affliction, some of the stress that God has allowed me to go through. And how beautiful it is to see that God deals with you in comfort. Now, God deals with stress or with affliction in two ways. One of these ways is he will remove it. For example, we pray, hey, I'm lonely. That's a stress condition. I don't have any dates, and so what we would like for him to do is to remove that and to give us a date, to have the phone ring and say, hey, what are you doing in 15? Well, see, that's the normal way we pray. Or I have a sore knee, and so we pray, okay, heal the knee. You know what? That kind of dealing by God is very rare. You say, well, I can verify that. All right? But there's another way that he deals with it. He allows the stress and the affliction and the trouble to continue, but he gives to us consolation. This is the normal way. I say it's the best way. You know why? Because God only does it for our good, and that's normally the way he does it. You're an exception if God removes it. As a matter of fact, what God might be saying is, you know what? I don't think they're worth it. I better not send them through it. They wouldn't learn anyway. But here's the critical question. How? How does God give to us comfort? You say, yeah, that's exactly what I was going to ask you. I was hoping someone would ask that. Romans chapter 15, and let's look at verse 4. It's one thing to know that he's the God of all comfort, but now how do we see that comfort? How do we feel that comfort? Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatever things were written in earlier times were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. There, do you see it? Do you see the plan that He's got? It's through patience and comfort of the Scripture. And it's through God's Word that we know God's comfort. And He has a monopoly on comfort. If we don't get comfort from His Word, there will be no real comfort. That comfort comes from God the Father. It comes through Christ the Son. It comes through the Holy Spirit. And He identifies comfort as through His Word. Say, do you see what would happen if you're not in His Word every single day? How then do you deal with affliction? How then do you deal with problems? You don't. You suffer. How beautiful it is to have God say, okay, here's how I give to you comfort. It's through His Word. Say, have you been in His Word to where He could comfort you? Maybe if you're fighting one of these problems, whatever it might be, the solution lies in His Word. And it is waiting for you to go and to read and to claim those promises and those comforts. Now go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 4, because I want you to notice something concerning the comfort of God. Notice the extent of God's comfort. He says this, every trial has comfort. He says He comforted us in all of our tribulation. God's solution is all comprehensive. There is not a single stress, not a single problem that He is not able to minister comfort to. Isn't that great? Every comfort that... Name it. Go ahead. Identify the trouble, the suffering that you're going through right now. And He says, I can solve it. Why? He gives comfort in all our tribulation. And then I want you to notice there is a purpose. The little phrase that we may be able. Or it says, in order that. Here are several reasons why He puts us in this. Number one, we need to know the comfort of God. If we would only discover the comfort that is in God, we would say, all right, I will continue with the testing. Because I enjoy the comfort of God. That's what Paul said. He placed the sentence of death upon himself, but he never has to be removed from the situation. Next. So that we can help others. Paul says, listen, if you have never experienced testing, he says, how can you help others? And so that is the purpose for the testing that God would send. But you know, there is really a twofold danger. One of those dangers is this, we might be out of the Word of God. And if we're not reading, if we're not studying, then it is hard for us to be comforted. We can only be comforted indirectly through the ministry of others. And finally, if God cannot draw us to Himself through testing, if we don't go and say, all right, here it is in the Word of God, and if we don't find application for our testing in the Word of God, we can never minister to others. We disqualify our service to others. Go through and look at every person God used, and God brought them through testing so that they might be used. Think of the great prophets. In the Old Testament, here's Moses. Did Moses know anything of testing, of pressure? Sure did. Did God use him in a tremendous way to comfort His people? Here's Elisha, Daniel, Joseph. One by one, you look at them, and every one of them knew what it was to be in the pressure cooker. But finding application of the Word of God and being obedient to the Word of God in their life, God says, all right, now you're fit for service. How many of us have disqualified ourselves because when pressure comes, we quit and never claim the comfort that God has in His Word. In verse 4, there are two words there. One of them is the word tribulation. The other one is the word trouble. And both of those are really the same word in the original. And it is matched with the word in verse 6 that is the word affliction or afflicted. And literally those mean to press. It is like dough, and as you take the dough through the roller, the dough is pressed and bent into shape. He says this, He comforts us all the time, and He comforts us every time that we are under the pressure of the roller. That's how He describes verses 4 and 5. And then verse 5 speaks expressly of the conditions. The conditions of testing are this, suffering. But he says, listen, you're not without example for this. He says, the sufferings of Christ. Now, I want you to know that Paul is not saying, all right, we must suffer as Christ suffered. We could never do that. Paul can't do that. You can't do that. I cannot duplicate the sufferings of Christ, can we? Because you see, when he went to the cross and he suffered once and for all. We will never have to go back and suffer like that. Aren't you glad? But he says this, you can identify with it. And so here's what he's going to say. Let's take a look at John chapter 15, and I think we'll be able to see this principle, verse 20. John, Gospel of John chapter 15 and verse 20. And he says, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. He says, listen, because you're identifying with me, you will suffer. That's a promise. Do you know that that is one of the promises that God has given to us? If we identify with him close enough, we will suffer. Now, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might obtain unto the resurrection of the dead. How many times have you heard someone speak on that verse and they dwell on that I may know him? Now that's a great promise, isn't it? And that's a great idea to sit and to meditate on, and what a privilege it is for us to be able to know him. Not in a casual way, but to know him in a real way, in a close way. And then it goes on and say the power of his resurrection. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 says, that is how God made his greatest demonstration of power to us. But how many people stop there and never go on and read the next, and the fellowship of his suffering? That means that we actually get into the same boat with him. We're comrades in the boat, fellowship, with his suffering. We say, now, wait a minute, I'll dwell on the first two and go on, being made conformable unto his death. You say, wait, whoa, stop. I don't want to go any further. But Paul is delighted in all of us. He says, listen, we identify with the suffering. We don't go through it again, but we identify with it. Why, Paul? Paul says, I know that if I do that, he says, I am able to come to a state of maturity that I have not known before. Paul says, I desire that. So that I might be able to apprehend that for which I am apprehended, so that I might be able to endure that for which God said, Paul, I need you to go through this so that you can minister to others. Paul did not back away from the fellowship of his suffering. He did not back away from being made conformable unto his death. Instead, Paul says, listen, I want you to see in 2 Corinthians how God places a limit upon the suffering that we will know. See the little word as and the word so in verse 5? Watch how beautiful the Spirit of God limits our suffering. For as the sufferings of Christ, he says, so our consolation. He says, look, your sufferings will never be greater than the comfort that's available. Furthermore, how much is available? He says this, aboundeth by Christ. It's readily available. It's accessible in great supply. But he says, be aware of this as so. As the sufferings of Christ are, so the consolation is. If you identify with Christ, if you know the fellowship of his sufferings, he says, then you will know consolation. And the consolations will always match that suffering. Now in verse 6, I believe the structure is very important in this sentence. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Now go down to the bottom part of that verse. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Here he's saying, listen, whether you're afflicted or whether you're comforted. And then the middle part says this. The consolation is effectual and enduring. Only this time you're enduring. Before he said it was Christ. Before he said it was me. He says, now it's your turn. He says, God ministers comfort to you. He says, I come and I reflect the comfort of God to me toward you. He says, all right, now is your turn. He says, watch God send you pressure. Watch God take you like the dough and run you through the rope. And he says, then you'll know some of the comforts of God. Now, verse 7, he asks them again to identify with this. And this verse 7 reminds me in a special way of a story I read one time concerning a singer. This was an opera production, and the person who was singing it was a great singer. And as she would go through it night by night, well, everyone was delighted with it. But finally there was one who came, and he was actually responsible for writing the opera. And they asked him, well, how did you like it? And kind of with mixed emotion, he says, the performance, I guess was flawless, but there was no feeling. He says, the person who was singing that part must have a broken heart. And word got back to the singer, and the singer was insulted. But only a day or two later, that singer had a broken heart. A tragedy came in the life of that singer, and now the singer went back and I said, well, surely she will have the understudy come and fill in. And she says, no, more than ever, I want to sing the part. And as she came and as she sung, the people left that night with a different opinion of that opera. Because now that singer could identify with the part that she was singing. And so sometimes we say, okay, I want to be a child of God. I want to minister for God. I want to serve for God. You know how God takes His servants and uses them? They are people that have a broken heart. And it's impossible for us to go and to stand aloft of other people's problems and try to minister to them. But how often we say, okay, God, let me serve. But we say, God, don't touch me in my life. Don't ever bend me or don't ever lay me down. But let me always walk upright and help me reach down to others. And God says, no, I won't do it that way. He said, instead, I will lay you down. And then, he says, you will be able to reach out to others. They will know comfort through you. 2 Corinthians really will be used as a way to define a true servant, a true minister for God. Very quickly, let's look at some of these things. Chapter 3, look at verses 6 through 8. The Apostle Paul says this, He who also made us able to minister of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And as he goes on, he says, listen, a definition of a true servant of God is he understands clearly the distinction between law and grace, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then in chapter 4, if you look at verses 5, 7, and 11, you will find that a true minister is this. Verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. He says, all right, if you want to be a minister, if you want to serve Him, he says you must preach Christ exalted, and you must not preach the glory of man. Chapter 5, verse 9. Here he talks about how that a true servant, a true minister, is one who is conscious of the judgment seat of Christ and of our responsibilities toward that end. But then the first one that he mentions is really chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. He says, personal suffering and sacrifice qualify you to be a minister for the Lord. Now, really, what Paul has been trying to say is that there is a balance between suffering and consolation. And Paul says, look, it wouldn't be fair for me to say all of these things are possible and not to point out to you a personal example. He says, I know from personal experience that He can meet every need of the human heart. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Does He mean it? Does He really have that kind of comfort? And Paul says, I know that He does. And so now, in a personal example, Paul will take and he will bear his inner thoughts to those at Corinth. And here's what he will say. He says, listen. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the problem that we were in. But he says, when we were in Asia, he says, we were pressed out of measure. See the word pressed? That word is really the word for weighted down. It means to be bent down with what came upon him. Paul says, of all the things that ever came on me, he says, here was one, he says, and it was a torpor. Here was one, and it seemed to bend me down to the ground lower than any other way. And he says this, it pressed, it weighed us down out of measure. That little phrase, out of measure, is really a beautiful expression. You see, in the original language, there's an expression that means beyond measure. And that really says, you have a ruler and it's a foot long. I don't know if your house is like our house, but one of the things that we can never find is a measuring device. If we have 30 measuring devices, There are 31 of them lost. The most frustrating thing is to have children, notice I didn't say a wife, but to have children that are big enough to measure things or to stir things. Yardsticks are used for everything. And now I have one yardstick, and it's a 16-inch long yardstick. You know what that means, don't you? It's been broken. But if you take your measuring device and you lay it alongside of what you want to measure, and you say, you know what, it's bigger than the article that I want to measure, then you would use beyond measure. But then there is another one, and as you begin to lay your ruler down, and you move it, and you move it, and you look how far you have to measure, and you say, wow, it's beyond all measurement that I can do with this ruler. Measure the distance from here to Bangor, Maine, and you've got a 6-inch ruler. You say, it's beyond measure. I can't do that. But then there is one other one. And this one means to be exceedingly beyond measure. It is so far beyond measure that you can't even comprehend it, and you couldn't do it even if you were multiplied over 1,000 times. That's the word that he uses. He says, we were weighed down exceedingly beyond our strength. He says, if you take all the natural power that any person could have, he says, it went beyond that. As a matter of fact, Paul admits this. He said, insomuch that we despaired even of life. He says, we were wholly without resource. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Well, you talk to Cliff afterwards, and he will tell you about an experience that he had, I guess, 48 hours ago or 36 hours ago, in which a car he was driving in did a somersault. Not on purpose, I don't think. And I'll tell you what, you get out and you looked at a wrecked car, and you see the thing crumpled and smashed and rolled up in a little ball, and you realize, you know what, there's despair. There's no way that Cliff and Alan together with hammers could straighten it out. You see, Paul says, listen, I know something of what it is to be pressed down. Four things about the affliction that Paul was in that I think we should notice. First of all, the danger of the situation. A matter of conjecture as to what it is. Some people go to Acts chapter 23, verse 12, and we won't. Well, let me read it to you, because I want you to appreciate some of the affliction that Paul was in. Acts chapter 23, verse 12, and when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together, bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. How would you like that? Some people say, okay, that was a circumstance. Others say, no, it was Acts chapter 19. Remember the riot that occurred in Acts chapter 19? Paul came and began to preach to those at Ephesus, and they turned from that little silver goddess Diana. And as they turned from the goddess Diana, their business went down the drain. And these people came and said, Paul, you're going to pay for it, and the first way you're going to pay for it is with your life. And a riot was excited. Others say, no, I think it was shipwreck. And others say, no, it was a stoning. And down the line, but we do know this, that it was real. And I am thrilled that he doesn't really tell us the nature of it. You don't want to know why? Now we can take comfort in every tribulation we've got. We don't know that it has to match Paul's exactly. It is not the nature that is important, but the purpose that is important. So it was a dangerous situation. Next, I want you to notice that there was a sentence of death associated with it. Paul, in verse 9, says this, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Paul surveyed the situation, and you know what he said? It's hopeless. You ever been in a case like that? I remember several months ago I was reading a story about how there was a man, and he was on a construction job, and they were behind schedule. And really, against his better judgment, he was up several stories up, and he was working at night, and it was just beyond gray dark, and it was just to the place really that you couldn't see clearly. And as he was walking along on that structure up above, he fell. And as he fell, as circumstances would have it, as he clawed on the way down, he was able to grab a hold of a ledge, and he hung there on that ledge. And he shouted to people, but the noise of the rest of the construction and the darkness of that time of the night made it so that no one heard him. And after several hours, he began to feel his strength give way, and little by little, his hand slipped further and further off. And all the time, he was thinking, he says, this minute's my last. And he would hang on for one more. This minute's my last. And he would hang on for one more minute. And finally, his strength gave way, and his hands let go, and he fell 3 inches to where there was a scaffold built. Now here is a man, and all the time he's in great fear.
and there's no danger.
If he could have looked down, he would have said, well,
wow, and drowned. How many times have we been in that way? How many times have we gone out in the backyard as a small child to take the trash out and you see two great big bright eyes and you know it's a lion? Only to find when the porch light or the yard light comes on, it's a house cat. The neighbor's house cat. Sure, we've been there before. Paul says, listen, I looked at it. He said, it was real. And he says, I summarized the situation. I said, don't bother to fix lunch. He says, we won't make it to lunch. And after they ate lunch, you know what he said? Forget supper. We'll never make it. He says, we're going to die. Now, Paul had a very good perspective about death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31, he says, I die daily. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Paul did not dread death, but he says, this is it. How many times have you seen people go through something and say, oh, this is it? I watch people when they go on the first or second date and they come back and say, this is it. Their old eyes are stars. A month later, hey, how? Oh, no, that's not him. That was two people. Oh, well, it wasn't it, was it? Paul says, this is it. Human aid, it's inadequate. But here's another aspect of the suffering that I want you to see. Look at the divine deliverance of God. As human resources failed, here's what Paul would say. He still had God. And he found a new trust, a new comfort in God. Now Paul's convictions would not be theoretical, that it would not be theological, but he could say, listen, here is a personal experience. And here's what he does. He says, I see now the purpose of God. Verse 9, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead. Paul says, look, even if we died, I still would have comfort of God. He raises the dead. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, listen. I think that's where Paul got a whole new perspective on death. And Paul says, I'm not afraid to die. Bring it on. That's a unique perspective on death, isn't it? Paul looks at death as graduation, not as fear. Now, watch his deliverance. Verse 10. Who delivered us? That's past. Paul says, listen, we went through that situation, pressed out a measure, extended way beyond what we thought we could ever do, and guess what? He delivered us. Look at the next one. Furthermore, he says, we're still going through problems. Our problems aren't over. But he says this, he does deliver. Presently, he's giving to us comfort. Isn't that great? Now look at this. And he will yet deliver us. Hey, you know what that means? Paul was expecting more affliction before he died. Okay, how about you? Daily deliverance. But he will have daily affliction. Paul says it doesn't matter. His comfort is greater than your suffering. If you go and you find it in the Word of God, if you're willing to apply it, if you're willing to obey it, he says, and then you can minister to others. Last week I had Randy sing that song, Through It All. I've had many trials and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. There have been times I didn't know right from wrong. But in every situation, God blessed consolation that my trials come to only make me strong. I've been to lots of places. I've seen lots of faces. There have been times I felt so all alone. But in those lonely hours, yes, those precious lonely hours, Jesus let me know that I was His own. Well, I thank God for the mountains, and I thank God for the valleys, and I thank Him for the storms He brought me through. For if I never had a problem, I would never know that He could solve it. I would never know what faith in God could do. Paul says, listen, I know deliverance. He says, I don't look back at the good old days. He said, I look ahead to the glorious days because God continues to deliver. Well, our time is gone until we'll stop, but next we want to look at the power of prayer. How does prayer fit into all of this? And then in verse 11, let's go back and let's try to summarize what are some conclusions that we can draw. Why does God send to us testing and trying? And the reasons are beautiful, and Paul will list them for us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before Thee this morning. And Father, we have to admit that often in our prayers concerning our testings, concerning the problems that we go through, that we pray that You'll just deliver us out of that time. But Father, we know that You deal graciously with us.
when you say, no, that's not the normal way, that's not the best way for me to deal with pressure and stress. Instead, our Father, we see that even the Apostle Paul was to learn from being pressed out of measure, to be in despair utterly beyond human strength. And Father, this day we pray that we might be faithful servants, and that as a result we might be able to take affliction and trouble and suffering that comes. And Father, we might see that you are the God of all comfort. And Father, may we draw our strength this day from that comfort and from the Word of God. And help us, our Father, in times of real suffering, to find application from the Word of God so that we might be useful ministers to others. Father, we ask now for thy blessing upon the meeting that will follow. May the gospel be clear, and may the Word of God be opened up and brought with power and might. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.